that are being said and the things that are being promoted. So we ought not to, not to be angry, but we ought to be angry and yet do not sin. And indeed, the moral outrage that is afflicting you reminds me much of that which the book of, which book is it? You're going to have to help me out because it just flitted from my mind, but I believe it may be Peter, but I'm not certain. But it speaks about the afflictions of Job as he was afflicted in his soul at what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't remember where that is. That bothers me a great deal. What is it?
Lot.
Yes, I'm sorry. I said Job, didn't I? It was Lot, righteous Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, I'm really getting my metaphors mixed. It's been a bad evening. I came down here and realized on the way out, and the reason that I wasn't here was because I had left my sermon outline in another folder at home. I have all these folders that look alike, and I grabbed this one from this morning, and that wasn't going to help me tonight, unless you wanted to hear this morning's sermon again, but most of you don't want to do that. So, but I was speaking of Lot, righteous Lot, and the afflictions of his soul. But I think it's very easy, and we do have to be careful, that that kind of moral outrage, that which is taking place about us, should not blind us to the sins of our own hearts. It's very easy to become righteously indignant and spend all of our indignation and our outrage upon the sins of others about us, and all the while we cultivate a self-righteousness which is an abomination in the sight of God. And that's why I read that portion from Matthew chapter 7 this evening, because the teaching, I think, is very clear. That the first application of Scripture ought to be to our own hearts, that we need to understand the log that is in our own eyes and deal with that before we can see clearly to deal with the speck that is in a brother's eye. And I think we need to maintain that careful perspective, that we do not allow all of the wickedness about us to dull our senses to the wickedness of our own hearts. And I think it is significant to notice that in this list, in verses 16 through 19 of the portion we read from Proverbs chapter 6, I think it's significant that none of those things, or few of those things, which God counts as an abomination, are taken very seriously by modern believers, and certainly not by unbelievers. You read this list of things which God says six things are hateful to him. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And really only one of them would ever make headlines. Only one of them would ever be reported in a newspaper of any kind, whether it be a Christian newspaper or not. And yet these are the things which God hates, which he singles out for special notice. And they are things for which we also are susceptible. And it seems to me that if we as believers would deal with these sins, we would see better how to take the mote out of the eyes of others. And another thing that I want to point out to you just by way of introduction is you see the characteristics in verses 12 through 15 of a worthless person, a wicked man. And if you read them very carefully, you will notice that those characteristics, those sins of this worthless person, this wicked man, are really those things which are set forth in verses 16 through 19. And I want to bring it all together here by putting you in mind once again of the fact that every time we deal with these things, we do so, first of all, that we might see our own sinfulness, but then also that we might turn to Christ, who alone is sinless and who is our refuge and to whom we must look for deliverance for all things. So let me just point out to you here a couple of things. First of all, I would say to you, beware of the serious sins in life. Beware of them. And we do have them listed for us. Robert, will you give me a copy of the outline so I can have that in front of me also? Are they all gone? Okay, well, you know, you go ahead and hang on to that. That'll be fine. I have my full outline here. I'll just have to remember what to emphasize. Okay, well, we'll get it. This is always interesting, isn't it? Thank you. Beware of the serious sins in life. And as we look at these things, let's look at verse 16 and 17. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. And we're just going to take these and think about them just for a few moments. But you'll notice that they are all addressed to different parts of the body again, and he begins with this: beware of the eyes of pride. Pride that expresses itself in the eyes, and really it is the uplifted eye that is being spoken of here. We can see something of this, I think, and if you'll remember that the eye is the window to the soul, that is, the eye is that which, looking into, expresses much of what is going on in the inner man. You know, you can tell a lot of what is really going on with a person. For instance, when we discipline our children to see whether indeed the discipline is effective or not, it's always good to look in the eyes, because their lips may be saying, "Oh, Mom," or "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry," and their eyes are saying, "You jerks, you really think that you're going to get to me through this?" And you see, the eyes put the lie to what the lips are saying. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17, and I just made this connection as I was preparing for this, it says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." That's a pretty grim proverb. That's a pretty grim punishment. But what is the eye that mocks a father and a mother? Is it not the eye of pride, the haughty eye? Is it not that which expresses the inward temper of the soul that says, basically, I will not put myself under the dominion of any other, that I myself am my own master? And you see, I think that this is something that we all have to struggle with. We are always going to struggle with the pride of our hearts. And I preach an awful lot about it because it is a besetting sin to me, and because it's a besetting sin to me, it is also a besetting sin to you. And it is that which is damning to our souls. I think pride is at the very heart of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it is the heart of every sin, and you and I will not be rid of it until that day when we shall go to be with the Lord and shall see him as he is. You see, pride is serious when it is suppressed and hidden from the view of men. It really is a serious thing, but we can kind of deal with that. We can kind of conceal it and keep it under control. But when the Lord says there are six things which he hates and seven which are an abomination, and the first thing that he lists are the haughty eyes, we see how much more serious pride is, more serious when displayed in your countenance and in your conduct. When it can be seen in your face, when it is displayed in your conduct, then you know that it is a very serious thing. You know, I talked about the children and how you can see them. One of the things is the uplifted eyes. We call it in our home rolling the eyes when you correct them. I see a lot of parents saying, "Yes, I've seen that before." You know, the eyeballs just kind of go up in the head and say, "Oh no, not this again." Now I see children saying, "Yeah, I see that too." That's the thing that God says is an abomination. That's the thing that God says he hates. It is the very opposite of our Lord's example and our Lord's teaching. Our Lord was the one who girded himself with the towel and washed the disciples' feet. There was no pride in his heart, and there was no pride in his look either. He was a servant. It was his will. It was his desire to do the will of his Father. And Jesus also taught his disciples There and in other places, that he who would be first among you must be the servant of all. And Philippians 2 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became a man and a servant and humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. And I would tell you something else about why the Lord hates this sin of the proud eye. It is because it is pride that will keep you from God's salvation and God's fellowship. It is pride that will keep you from confessing your sin and repenting of it. It is pride that will enslave you to that sin nature, and it was pride that will keep you from your fellowship with God. And God hates it. And you also ought to hate it. So beware of the eyes of pride. Secondly, beware of the perverted tongue. And the word here that is used here, haughty eyes, a lying tongue. If you go back up into the previous verses, you can see that a worthless person, a wicked man, verse 12, is the one who walks with a false mouth, a perverted or a twisted mouth. And so you can see how these things are related. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the second thing which God hates is a lying tongue. And here again, it is something to which we are all very susceptible. We want to, particularly when we are confronted in a sin, we want to cover our tracks. And so we are very prone then to use our speech to cover up our hearts and our actions. And if you will remember the last time when you were confronted, you may remember the sense of panic that arises in your heart, and you start to think, what can I say to turn the focus away from me? Right? And that's our natural inclination. You see, a perverted tongue, a lying tongue, is not regulated by truth. And I think one of the things that is very is concerning me today is that we see this in so many places, but particularly in the church, where we are seeing the tactics of the world being embraced, and we are destroying honesty and truthfulness in speech by redefining terms to mean things that they never meant. And in the process, we destroy true communication. You know, it is a shameful thing, and it's a discouraging and also a troubling thing when you talk with someone who uses the terminology of Scripture, and yet what those people mean by those words of Scripture is not what you mean by it and not what Scripture means by it. You know, I could give you, a common example is you have to watch out, for instance, when theological liberals talk about justice. You know what they mean by justice? Well, what they've done is they mean social justice, which means you all are too rich. That's what they mean by it, and you ought to be ashamed of yourselves for being productive citizens and earning a good living. I'm also reminded of maybe something that is on our minds very much today. When you talk about tax fairness, you know what that means, don't you? Tax fairness means you've got to pay more taxes. Tax unfairness is what it means. But you see, what I'm trying to say here is how the world uses speech and uses all these wonderful terms, but mean totally different things by it. And the same thing is being done when we are not very careful with our speech and mean exactly what we say. When we tell a partial truth and portray it as being the whole truth, we have watered down the truth. We're speaking with lying tongues. And what is happening when that happens is our ability to communicate is being destroyed, and God hates it. Stop and think about it for a moment. That God's whole work in his kingdom is done through the medium of speech. God created Through the medium of speech, God spoke and it was created. The gospel is proclaimed through speech. And therefore, if you can water down speech, if you can dilute, if you can pervert the truth, then you have gone a large way to destroy the weapons of our warfare. So a perverted tongue is not regulated by truth. A perverted tongue is devoted to destruction. This is also what we see. He walks with a false mouth. That's the worthless person, the wicked man. And so the perverted tongue is not that which builds up in the faith, but is that which tears down. And a perverted tongue ultimately is the mark of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And when we use that kind of speech, when we are not devoted to truth in our speech, when we use a lying tongue, God hates it. When we do that, we are acting just like our father, the devil, and are completely the opposite of the image that God has created in us. God hates the lying tongue. Let me ask you, do you hate the lying tongue? Or do you look on and say, boy, it's really got me out of a lot of jams, though. Well, that's short-term thinking. I think our lying speech has gotten us into a lot of jams. So beware of the perverted tongue. And beware of hands that take innocent life. That's the third thing that we see here, hands that shed innocent blood. And certainly we can say, well, hopefully, that we do not participate in the actual taking of life. But remember, if you will, when we were looking at that particular commandment of the Ten Commandments, that it also refers to the attitudes of our hearts and the words of our lips, as Jesus applied it to us, that if we're angry with a brother without cause, or we say, Raca, or thou fool, we are guilty of the deed in our hearts. So we don't get away from this. But here we can see, I think, rather, the cruelty and bloodthirstiness that God hates. God hates those things. Again, it is just like Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. And I would point out to you that it is but a small step from the previous sins of pride and the lying tongue to the murder of the hands. Stop and think about that which leads to murder. But I would tell you here that God hates it, and we ought to hate it as well. Beware of hands that take innocent life. You see, God hates the violence of our culture. It is a sad thing that in our streets and in our so-called health facilities there is so much taking of innocent life. God hates it. I don't know how many of you heard this, but I was listening to the news sometime this last week, and they were talking about the tremendous rise of violence in the workplace. And you may have been seeing some of these things that seems like several times this week someone has been fired from work, and they've returned to their workplace and opened fire and killed some people and injured others, and it's a terrible thing. But they were on this particular news program. They brought in some psychiatrist from one of the left coast universities, and they asked this particular psychiatrist why these things that were happening, and he said, well, he says it's a very serious thing because employers are so insensitive these days when they fire their employees. You know, that was one of the big causes of it, is that the employers are insensitive. And the other thing is that with the job situation being what it is, well, it's just very threatening to them. Well, yes, I suppose so. And then he concluded with this little remark that I found, I don't know if it was amusing. It really was amusing, but it was also a revelation. He says, now, I don't want you people who are out there in the workforce to panic here. I want you to understand that the job is still a very safe place. In fact, you're safer at work than your children are in their schools. And I said, oh, well, that's very reassuring, I must say. But that tells you what has happened here, that God hates the violence of our culture. And it's in every place. God hates it. But God also hates the violence of our hearts. You know, he hates those impulses that we have that by his grace are restrained. Nonetheless, God hates it. He hates the violence of our hearts. And I must say to you that there is frequently murder in my heart, and I dare say that frequently there is murder in your heart as well. And a third thing that God hates with this regard, in the hands that shed innocent blood, let me say this, I believe this is true, that God hates the violence of tolerating the taking of innocent life, of looking the other direction and pretending that it doesn't happen. You know, we have been looking at this and in many ways, and we have had the LA riots and the other riots explained in this manner. Well, you just need to understand the rage. You need to understand the sense of frustration that leads people to do these things. And of course, if you understand it in them, then you ought to understand it in yourself and pay no attention. You ought to justify everything that is violent in yourself and in your culture. But you don't need to understand the rage. You need to understand God's hatred of that violence and God's wrath that will be visited upon those who tolerate it and explain it away. And God will proclaim his wrath upon those of us who fail to proclaim his judgment in a wrathful culture and a violent culture. Well, I'm going to run out of time here if I don't get going. Also, beware of the heart that plans wickedness. A heart that devises wicked plans, verse 18. Matthew Henry had a very interesting statement that I wrote down here. Matthew Henry wrote on this verse, "The more there is of craft and management in sin, the more it is an abomination to God." You understand what he's saying there, the times that we just all of a sudden fall into sin because it takes us unawares and kind of creeps up to us, that's bad enough. But to sit back and to plan and to craft and to go into all of these very elaborate plans as to how we're to carry out the evil, that's an abomination to God. We ought not to allow those thoughts to remain. They may come to us, but the heart that plans wickedness is an abomination to God. And I would say to you here that there are two categories of these hearts that are two plans that the wicked heart devises. Those plans to do evil, such as we see the scribes and the Pharisees as they plotted to kill Jesus. And as we read this morning, we read also of those who listened to Stephen's sermon, and they began to take counsel together how they might raise up false witness against him. That was a terrible evil. God hates that. But also, I think we need to understand this of the plans that we make to avoid doing good. You see, we can make very elaborate plans. We may not spend, and maybe we do. I hope you don't. But certainly we can think of things. And I must say that there are times when I could kind of sit back and meditate a while on doing evil and assuming responsibilities that aren't mine. But I think also I can very easily make elaborate plans to avoid doing good, thinking up all kinds of excuses to avoid responsibility. Beware of feet that eagerly execute the plans of the wicked heart. That's the next thing that we see here. Not only does God hate a heart that devises wicked plans, but he also hates feet that run rapidly to evil. Feet that eagerly execute those plans. We can see that prosecuting wicked plans is worse than planning them, and prosecuting wicked plans with zeal is worse than just executing them. Do you understand? There are two things here. It's one thing to plan, and that's an abomination, but then to go ahead and actually put those plans into execution is even worse. Bad enough for Judas to plan to betray Jesus and then to repent of that, but worse that he went ahead and planned it and then betrayed him, and worse still that he did it with such zeal. And then beware of bearing false witness. And you say, well, isn't that a lying tongue, bearing false witness? Yes, it is. And we can see here that Lying has already been introduced as an abomination to the Lord, but how much more is it an abomination to the Lord if lying is hated? Who lies under an oath to God to tell the truth? That's what is an abomination, and again, I've mentioned that before. And we ought to be very careful in the vows that we take. We ought to be very cautious, and that's why we try to do that. When we have people standing before us to join the church, we try to remind you and try to remind them that they are taking vows before the Lord, and we ought not to bear false witness. And then beware of introducing sinful strife among the Lord's people. God hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. And you see, the potential for that strife is always present in our midst because we are all sinners. There's always the potential of speaking about instead of to each other, as we spoke this morning. And I will say this, that you are called to contend for the faith, but you are not called to be contentious for the faith. And this introducing strife among the brethren, I think, is the result of all of these other things, the proud eyes and the perverted tongue, the hands that are quick to shed innocent blood, all of these things. But what God would have us to do is, he would have us to understand that love will cover a multitude of sins. That's what God would have us to be in our dealings with each other, and when we don't, God hates it. God would have us to deal a death blow to strife by cultivating the virtue of humility. And you see, that will cause us to very carefully deal and to live with each other. Humility will kill strife among men. People will be slow to give and to take offense when we are humble. And speaking the truth in love will short-circuit the accuser of the brethren. It will short-circuit our adversary, the devil. Can I take you to a portion in Ephesians 4 that that is such an important portion to me? In Ephesians chapter 4, we read this in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this is in a portion that is applying the doctrine of Ephesians in a practical way, and he's telling us how we're to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And the first thing he says here is speak truth. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You know what that's saying? If you don't speak truth with your neighbor, if you allow yourself to continue with an unquenched anger and don't deal with it by speaking the truth in love to each other, you're giving the devil an opportunity. You're spreading strife among the brothers, and God hates it. Well, we've really made a whirlwind tour, and I just want to conclude with this. Develop and nurture a godly revulsion to these sins. Develop and nurture a godly revulsion. Verse 16 again. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. These seven sins characterize Satan and his seed. You look at them. Go through them and look at them. The haughty eyes, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. If that isn't a picture of Satan, then I don't know what is. And the thing that troubles me, and by the way, as you go up here to verse 12, that worthless person, I believe it's translated in the King James, but if it isn't translated that way in the King James, in the Hebrew, it is the sons of Belial, sons of Satan, sons of the wicked one. It's disturbing to me to find these characteristics, which are the characteristics of the evil one, so pervasive in me. That's disturbing. So these seven sins characterize Satan and his seed, and also these seven sins that are listed are repulsive to God. And the word there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. If you look in the margin, if you have a listing there, they're an abomination of his soul. It is the thing that is revulsion of his very nature. It is so contrary to him, opposite to him. It is a revulsion to him. It goes to his very heart of hearts. And it should be an abomination to your soul as well as those who are created in his image. These sins are repulsive to the glory of God. They're an affront to his image. And they're repulsive to God's design for man. So corrupting are these vices that they make you, who are created in the image of God, to be the very opposite of what God created you to be. They're a revulsion to God. And this isn't in your outline, but I have it on mine. It's just the last thing here. Having looked at these things and having seen what an abomination they are to the Lord, I guess I would have us to remember that we need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon, for cleansing, and for deliverance. Because these are the things that are very close to us and the corruption of our old nature. These are the things which Christ came to deliver us from, but we still have remaining sin, and that's why we see the vestiges of them still in us. And there is no hope in your determination simply to do away with them. But we can rejoice that we have a Savior who has dealt them a death blow, and he is the one who offers you pardon for the haughty eyes, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, the hearts that devise wicked things, and so on. That's what Christ came to do, to give you pardon. Free, although purchased with his own blood. But he not only forgives and pardons us, he also cleanses us and washes us from all of those things with that blood. And he is also the one who is in the process of delivering you from those things. So we take notice of them. And as I started off, I said, let's not be so blinded by that which is taking place about us that we forget to look at the corruption of our own hearts and flee to that refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, for pardon, cleansing, and deliverance. Because he tells us the guilty man will be broken suddenly and completely. If you continue in the way without fleeing to Christ, you shall be broken suddenly and without any remedy. But if you flee to Christ, who is the remedy, you will receive pardon, you will be cleansed, and throughout your life you will be delivered more and more from these things which God hates. You will develop and cultivate a godly revulsion to these sins, and you shall be more and more like Jesus Christ. May he deliver us. He's our only hope. May we flee to him, and may he make us more like himself. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask that you will hear our prayer for deliverance. We do acknowledge our sins, and we see it worked out in practice in our culture. And we do have an outrage at those things, but we must confess that we see the seeds of that within our own hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will restrain those impulses, that you will give us more of your grace, that we might live more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will deliver us from these besetting sins, these serious things which many will overlook, many of those seven things which we have listed, which you have listed for us this evening, the world thinks very little about. Father, may we think much about them because you do. And we do pray that you will give us deliverance, that you will set us free from the domain of sin and of Satan, and grant to us the grace of Christ, that we might reflect his image and adorn the gospel of Christ. Do this work, Father, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, as we conclude our service this evening, to hymn 115. As we sing of him who is our refuge, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. Let's stand together as we sing. Benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen.